Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that might be on our mind that would cause us to be unable to concentrate fully. And a reminder to not talk or to move around, please, while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that through your word we have continued insight into your plan and program for our lives. We are here, Father, to gather together and glorify you. And this is the most important thing we do as believer priests, is to receive your word. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous truths of your word and for sharing it with us, as well as all your great things. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we will hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in the doctrine of sharing the happiness of God, we are still on definition. And we are on number four, or point D, of the definition of what happiness actually is in terms of God's happiness. Again, it's not man's happiness, it's God's happiness. So we have, and we began this last night, and so we see that happiness is not a material possession or a circumstance. It has nothing to do with things that are outside of you. It has everything to do with what's in your soul. So happiness is not a material possession or a circumstance, but a state of mind or a state of the soul. You can carry your happiness with you wherever you go, or you can carry your misery with you wherever you go. Based on circumstances, you can be a person who moves like the wind or moves with change. As change happens, you change. Or you can be one who has a firm foundation. When you have a firm foundation, you know who you are. You have an objective. You have a destiny. You have a purpose in life. But when you are a changing person without a foundation, you really have no idea who you are. You are just simply going with the flow. Just trying to be popular, trying to do what society says you should do. You really have no firm foundation. You are not a real person if you have that. I guarantee you are a real person. You look like a person. But just as Colonel Thieme said a zillion times as I used to listen to his tapes, just as you are alive, just because you are alive, does not mean you know how to live. So what's your foundation? Are you built upon a rock or are you built upon the sand? Well, you are in a church. You are in the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ, and that church is based upon a foundation. Matthew 16:18 says, the Lord quotes, and he says, "As I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not overpower it." Peter's name is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, and that means a detached stone or a boulder that is movable. I wouldn't say it's easily movable, but it's movable. And Petra, which is the word for rock in this verse, is actually different from the name for Peter. Petra is a massive rock that has a sure foundation, and of course that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that your happiness relies completely upon that. You must know what your foundation is. If you know this foundation, you will be immovable. Petra is a reference to Christ, upon who is a sure foundation of the church and each believer within her. 1 Corinthians 10:1. "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," which means that they were identified with Moses as they passed through the Red Sea. "And all ate the same spiritual food," which was the manna given to them in heaven. "And all drank the same spiritual drink," which was the water from the rock that Moses struck. "And they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them. and the rock was Christ. Now, so we see here, without a foundation, you do not have sustenance. And their foundation in the desert, the Exodus generation, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them food from heaven and water from a rock. What did we see in contentment? With shelter, covering, and food, you will be content. And that's all that you need. Now, they looked in the desert. They saw sand. They saw things that they didn't want to go towards, but God said go towards them. And by the way, he led them. I mean, he's the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud in the day, and he's out there in front of them saying, follow me. And we're not asked to do anything that Jesus Christ has not done himself. And so we follow, even though it looks like things might be bleak, we follow, knowing something. And that's the difference between happiness and what the Exodus generation had, which was grumbling, complaining, and misery. What is with happiness is a faith in the fact that even though things may look like desert before me, that there will be an oasis eventually, that God will drop manna from heaven eventually, that water will come from a rock eventually. And I was thinking about it today, is that two people can look at the same circumstance and one will have happiness and excitement and look to the future with great excitement in that circumstance, and another will just look at it in misery. I mean, say you look at your financial situation right now, and your financial, just say it is, as it has often been with me, that there's, you know, not much money in the account, maybe there's nothing in the account, and the bills are coming in, and you know it, and they're laying off people at work, and you might be next, and things don't look too good. You could have the same two people looking at that exact same, not the same two people, but different people, looking at that exact same circumstance, and one of them would look at it with excitement, and one would look at it with misery. What's the difference? Because the one who looks at it with excitement is the one who has a different perspective, and that perspective is faith in a supreme God who has mastery over all circumstances. And that person says, I can't wait to see how God will deliver. I can't wait to see it, because every time I'm in one of these circumstances, God delivers in his unique, wonderful way. Whereas the other person looks at it and gets completely miserable and thinks about the future misery, thinks about losing the job, thinks about being unable to pay the bills, thinks about losing the house, thinks about losing everything. And they, even before it happens, gets miserable. And the other one, even before it happens, has great happiness. What's the difference? Somebody knows God and the other person doesn't. You know, without a foundation, you're a scared person. And one who's tossed here and there by waves, you're a scared person, you're afraid of the future, and it's a terrible place to be. The rock is not only your firm foundation, but also your unlimited source of sustenance, food and water. And sustenance, really, in the scripture, refers to the doctrine that is given from the pulpit. So 1 Corinthians 10:5 says, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, because they wouldn't trust. They had a pseudo-happiness, and for they were laid low in the wilderness. And the reason being is because the Exodus generation was among the most miserable group of people in human history, and they were being set, as they were being set free from slavery by God. These miserable people took their misery with them from Egypt, and they took it and into the desert, and if they continued to take it into the promised land, then they would have destroyed what God had promised. And therefore, they were not allowed to take it into the promised land, just like you will not take your misery to spiritual maturity. God will not allow it. You will not get there. You must be set free. You must have happiness if you are going to reach spiritual maturity. Therefore, God did not allow them to enter, and instead their children would enter. And so what they had is the world's happiness. It is a pseudo-happiness. A pseudo-happiness is one that depends upon circumstances. Things are good, you're up. Things are bad, you're down. The Exodus generation had a pseudo-happiness that was based on overt circumstances, which is not God's happiness. Let's actually look at them. Go back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 26. Exodus 14:26. Now, they were whining and complaining before the Red Sea opened, right up until it did. And then, of course, the miracle happened. And so in 26, we do see the miracle happen. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained, all destroyed. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord," which really means respected, not feared, "and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing." Now you can see the whole song here in your scripture. I'm just going to read the first few lines. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation," or my deliverance. "And this is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him." And then you can read on. It's all the same. It's a great new song to God. Go down to verse 22, because circumstances are about to change very quickly. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah." And by the way, Marah means to complain or bitterness. "So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree and threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he had made them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them." And tested, as we're going to see, is going to be God's way of showing you whether you have his happiness or you don't. God knows if you haven't. He doesn't have to test you. He doesn't need to take your final exam or your midterm exam. He knows what your grade's going to be when you take it. However, he is going to reveal to you whether you have his happiness or not. And I'm happy to say that will come through suffering. So what happened to the Israelites here? 3 days later, "What shall we drink?" And please notice the word, they grumbled. This word means to complain. It means to murmur. It means to be angry or complaining. And that's exactly what they had. And it's 3 days later from singing that marvelous song about what? If you look at it again, "I will sing to the Lord. He's highly exalted. My Lord is my strength and my song." What happened to that? Well, one change of circumstance, and they were changed. Verse 26. "And he said, 'If you will give, earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer.'" And please notice God's reminder. He's already told them this, but he's reminding them again. And we don't see God here being actually angry against them. We see God just reminding. Just like the same with us. We hear God's promises. We see God come through for us, but we still doubt. You know, we still have times of doubt in our hearts, and God comes through again, and he reminds us. He reminds us from the pulpit. He reminds us from the word that if you will just give heed to my voice, if you follow my statutes, if you follow my plan, I will not put any disease upon you, and you will be delivered. Look at verse 27. So, okay, they got the reminder, and then they come to a place called Elim. Elim is where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. So we have plenty of nice fruit and a lot of good crystal clear water, and they camp there beside the waters. So let's hang out here, right? Let's make Israel right here. Is this the promised land? No, this is not it. It's just a little refreshment along the way. And it's wonderful to see here because You know, Israel going through the wilderness, the Exodus generation, is much like the believer going through the plan of God for his life. Now, there's one goal, and the goal is to get across the Jordan into the promised land, and that is akin really to spiritual maturity. But along the way, there's times of great pressure, and as we have studied a little bit before in the history of Israel, we've seen that they faced enemies. They went to war. There were times of pressure, and there were times of relaxation. And here in Elim, they have a time of relaxation. God says, all right, you've rejected me. You sang a song 3 days ago, and you went without water. You came to the waters of Marah, and you complained. And then later on, God gave them a place where they could just relax and rest. And you will get those times too. And what do you want to do at those times when you're relaxing and resting? I don't know about you, but I want to stay. I want to stay. I don't want to go. I like it here. I like it in a place where I can just relax and have comfort and nothing's going on, nothing's wrong. And God's like, you need to get up and go. You know, now that you've refreshed yourself. And there are definitely times where God says, rest. I want you to rest here. And then he's going to say, we need to get up and go. It's not sit, sit, and sit. It's sit, walk, and stand. And after we sit for a while, we must walk. So why not stay at Elim? God's will for us is to constantly press on. I mean, why not leave them here? Why not God say, well, you know, and they're not going to complain anymore. Now, they probably find a way to complain. But why not stay here? It is God's will for us to constantly press on to spiritual maturity, as the Exodus was to press on to the promised land. You must keep moving. You must keep moving. And if we're of the type that just wants to relax and rest all the time, then there's no adventure in it. You know, I like to look at the spiritual life as Indiana Jones. You know, I like to look at it that way. I mean, like, Indiana Jones is always has a goal to find something. And as we saw last night, and we're going to see it again, it's amazing to me that it just keeps popping up in this study of happiness, that God says, seek me, seek me. Why doesn't he show himself? God will see those who see him by being invisible to them, physically invisible, but not mentally invisible, not spiritually invisible. And you know, we have to seek him, and we will find him if we seek him, as Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 29, with all of our heart. And so we must keep seeking. And if we keep resting in the place of past victories, in a place of past places of rest, we will not find him. Not fully him. We must find him fully. That is truly what life is in the Christian way of life. It's just a constant pursuit of the reality of God. That's all it is, really. You must get to a place in time that when you see God, when you see Jesus Christ face to face, you will see him, you'll be looking through the eyes of an old friend, someone that you know and you recognize. I mean, time, life, it's not about your job, it's not about your family, it's not about your entertainment, it's not about your social life, it's not about your health or your wealth or anything like that. It is about finding the real God. Finding everything out about him so that you know him. Man, when you know him, will you have happiness, intense and supreme happiness. So we must keep moving. We can't rest on past victories. You won't find him. You got to keep seeking. And while you keep seeking, it's going to be a desert-like situation, just like the Exodus. It will be, I mean, why would you leave an oasis and go march into the dry desert? Because there's something out there that's far more valuable than the oasis. We must not rest on past victories. In the future, there will be more adversities to overcome through God's power. Yes, there will. But the believer never stands still. Either you're moving forward or you're moving backward. No one stands still in the spiritual life. Let's look at Exodus 16:1. So they set out. And they set out from Elim. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, oh, there it is again, grumbled. This is the most miserable set of people. And, you know, I find it hilarious that Moses is probably the greatest believer in the Old Testament. I mean, I'd say he's probably the best. And there's no greater leader. I mean, this guy's a military genius. He's an engineering genius. He's a scholar. He has ultimate faith in God, as we'll see. He set out on this journey not seeing God, but believing that at the end was something spectacular. Moses is an amazing man, and God gives him the worst congregation that ever lived. I'm glad you're a little bit better. On the 15th day of the second month in their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and Aaron's his brother, in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat." It's such a lie. They didn't really have much meat. And the meat that they had was usually rat and squirrel. "When we ate bread, to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Yeah, that was the whole reason. Thirsty, hungry, wah, wah, wah. Think about it, friends. How often do we say, "I want that, I need this, I want wah, wah, I want this to work out. I want it to work out that way, I want it to work out this way. Why isn't it working out for me?" Stupid. Why are you so silly? Why? As if God has taken you out and your plan in your life to leave you with nothing. And when you have a hole in your life, do you honestly understand that it is for your benefit? That this is God pulling himself away from you so that you'll follow him. And he's really not pulling himself away. It just seems like it. He leaves a hole. He leaves a need. He leaves a desire. He leaves a want. It's a test. It's a pressure. It's a pressure that comes behind on you that God allows so that you'll seek. It's always for your benefit. Don't complain. Don't murmur. You see, what happened to the great song you were singing a few days ago about how wonderful God was? Because things changed. That's not God's happiness. That is not God's happiness. God's happiness does not depend on circumstances. God leaves needs and desires unfulfilled so that we'll seek him. It's the only reason they're there. And if we don't seek him, we're not going to see him. And that's why they're there. They're there for your benefit. Now, I know initially when you see things that happen and things change or things happen in your life that don't seem to be fitting in the proper way that you react to it immediately. But what you have to do is you have to take a step back and you have to think. Because the Christian way of life is not emotion. The Christian way of life is based on thought. And it's based on thought from this, his mind. And when you just take a step back and think about it, you say, "Well, wait a minute. Why is this happening?" And that's a great question. Ask God why. And if you don't know initially, bow your head in prayer and shoot up one of those quick ones. And say, "God, why is this happening?" And then quietly listen for a response and you'll get it. You won't hear him audibly. If you do, well, don't let me know. Just let your doctor know. But if you just be quiet for a while, God will reveal a doctrine to you that you've heard recently. I guarantee it. And you go, "Ah, now I know why." It makes all the difference. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Verse 6. So we go back to Exodus, we read, and we see what? Verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us." This is written down for you, for us in the New Testament, in the church. "That we should not crave evil things as they also craved." What were they craving? Food? Water? That's not evil. Yes, it is. It is when you don't trust God for it. You see, what are they craving? They're not craving, not yet. They will crave the harlots and all that. That'll come later. But right now in the desert, what are they craving? Just food and water. But why is it evil? Because God promised them that he would take them to a land flowing with milk and honey, and they distrusted him. They put him to the test. And putting him to the test is trying God's patience. Basically, they said, look, we're evil, and God didn't really discipline us, so let's keep being evil. What they didn't count on is the fact that God is patient. And by God's patience, we often think that, you know, we get away with stuff. We do not. Is that God here is showing them that they need him. The evil comes through when they don't trust God. So they crave evil things. It's not the thing itself that is evil. And I've taught you this. There's nothing in this world that in and of itself is evil. Nothing. It's how we perceive it is evil. And they perceive that God will not supply. And that's a great evil. It's really an insult to God that he will not provide your needs. So in verse 7 it says, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. That's an interesting. Where does that come from? By the way, that is the golden calf incident. It won't be long before they actually make it to Sinai, and this is within the first year of them being in the desert, and Moses will go up onto Mount Sinai and receive the law. Moses will be up there for over 40 days. And the people on the base of the mountain will say, well, where's Moses? He's not coming back, so what should we do? They make a golden calf, and they worship it. They offer sacrifices to it, and they actually say of that golden calf, that idol, that you have led us out of Egypt. Oh, God. If I was God, I would have destroyed them. And by the way, God was about to destroy them. There's only one way that these people survive. And it was because Moses prayed, asked God, don't destroy them. Please don't destroy them. And God heeded his prayer. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now this is a different instance. And this is an instance when a man who, and a whole lot of them was told, do not marry the Canaanite women. You've heard this here before. Excuse me. Don't go with the Canaanite woman. Well, this one man had a woman on his arm, Canaanite woman, harlot. She worshipped Baal, and he walked with her right into the camp in the midst of everybody saw it. And he was parading it. 23,000 fell from that sin. Don't follow idols. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord. Or as they did, what it really means here is act in such a way as to try the patience of God, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, why were they destroyed by the serpents? God did drop manna from heaven. And after they ate manna for a while, they were like, oh, and something else. You know, the menu's the same every day. It's this manna day in and day out. I'm tired of it. I want something else. Well, they were destroyed by serpents. They rejected God's provision. Notice the pattern. The pattern is that they've rejected God's provisions. They've rejected the food and the water. They didn't trust him. Then they worshiped Canaanite idols. Then they rejected God's manna. Now notice it says in verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, which is rejecting God's providence. God in providence says, I will provide all of your needs, no matter what. They grumbled, and they were destroyed by the destroyer, meaning they died, the sin unto death. And so we see through verses 6 through 10 that the Exodus rejected God's authority when they built the golden calf. They said, well, this is our God now. So they rejected God's authority. They rejected God's word. When he said no Canaanite women, they went for him. They rejected God's logistical grace, and they wanted more than the manna, or the manna, and they died in the sin unto death. That should say sin, not is. That's sin unto death right there. They died the sin unto death. And so in any one of these, it turns out that if you reject God's authority, or you reject God's word, or you reject God's logistical grace provisions, or you reject anything that comes from God, eventually all of these will be yours. You know, when you reject one, it's eventually that you'll reject them all. So you reject God's authority. It's only a matter of time before you reject his word and you don't believe in his logistical grace support, and you're out there in the cosmos, in any one of those rooms in the cosmic system, trying to provide for yourself. And eventually, you're going to die the sin unto death. Rejection of any one of these grace gifts of God will result in rejection of them all, and it will result in severe divine discipline. This is grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining. If you have grumbling and complaining, you have the opposite of God's happiness. God's happiness says, Father, I trust you. You know, it's funny, you see the Exodus generation out in the desert for 40 years. We see the Lord Jesus Christ out in the wilderness for 40 days without food, without anything. Does he grumble? Does he complain? When Satan shows up and he says, turn those stones into bread, he says, God will provide my needs. I don't need to do that. I can turn you into bread right now. I'm not going to do that either. God will provide my needs. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Just jump right down there and everybody will recognize you. That's in God's timing. That's not in yours, Satan. They'll recognize who I am. And yes, they will reject me, but so what? This is the Father's plan. You see, do you see that even as I hear myself say those words, I feel myself relax? This is the Father's plan. It's not my plan. This is the Father's plan. And you see, you just relax. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because he took the yoke and the burden upon himself. It's not on me. You see, I'm just a vessel of what? What does he call me? A vessel of mercy. Excuse me. And as a vessel of mercy, you know, I'm the one who receives the mercy. I'm not the one who does the work. I'm the one that's just here exemplifying God's grace. And I'm going to show you exactly where you do it. And it's going to be so much fun when we get there. You ready for pressure? Because that's where it comes. It's going to come through pressure. And either you have the relaxed, but we can all say it. We can say it to a blue in the face. We can write it down or whatever, that I have a relaxed mental attitude and I do trust my Father. Well, you're going to find out. We're all going to find out if we trust him. And it's going to come through pressure. And when the pressure comes, in that, if you trust God in the pressure, your happiness will increase 100-fold. And see, that's why with the believer, pressure is a source of happiness, because it leads him to God. It forces him to God. And you'll see when I get there. I don't want to jump ahead. You know, it's one of those things, and it's funny, you find I was studying that this morning, and I'm like, oh, so many great principles, and I want to teach it. I want to teach it now, but I can't. I have to teach this first. And it's not that this is any worse. Anyway, that's just my life, not yours. Look at verse 11, please. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, which means we're the dispensation of fulfillment. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, this verse is quoted quite often, but please notice the context of it. When you take a verse, you must always take it in context. And the context here is the Exodus generation. That's the context right from the beginning in verse 1, is that we are looking at a generation of people who went out into the desert and did not trust God. They thought they stood, but they did not. Moses said, all right, let's go. Let's go to freedom. They're all like, yeah, let's go to freedom. Did they have a firm foundation? The answer is no. They were miserable in Egypt, and they were miserable in the wilderness. So we find out that happiness does definitely depend on your foundation. And this is a very important point. And I want all of you seriously to wrap your minds around this. We're going to spend a little time on this. Is that what is your foundation? And a foundation, as we have a number of construction people here, is that it must go into the ground. A foundation must be immovable. It must be heavy. It must be able to support the load of the building that's on it. And it must be able to support all that weight and so as to not move or to shift. And therefore, you must have a solid and firm foundation. Because if you don't, you're going to be like the boat that's in the wind and the waves, just tossed here and there with no anchor. So first, we must look at this verse. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. First, we have thinks. Thinks, right? Thinks means to form an opinion based on emotion rather than thought. This is a based on emotion rather than thought. Now, the reason why I can conclude that is because, yes, this word does mean you can form an opinion, good or bad, but in context, we see here that the Exodus generation has formed a bad opinion of God. They thought they stood, but they did not. And so it's based on emotion. The emotion is, we're free. The emotion is, we made it through the Red Sea, no problem, man. This is, God's awesome. Do they have a firm foundation? Absolutely not. So they came to the waters of Marah, and they were bitter. And so they complained. They did not have a firm foundation. And stands in the imperfect tense. It's a verb here in the imperfect tense. And imperfect tense means that you've believed this in the past and you still believe it now. And that was what it means here is that this false opinion of a firm foundation has been going on for quite some time. And so this is often true of a lot of people. They think they stand and they've been thinking that for a while. That, yeah, I stand, but they have no firm foundation. When you know your foundation, boy, are you immovable. You don't budge. I've seen it. I've seen it in people. I've seen it in my own life. You can fall flat on your face, but you're like those weebles who wobble that don't fall down. I remember having one of those little blow-up clowns that you could punch 100 times and it always came back up when I was a little kid. Had all that sand in the bottom anyway, but I used to love that thing. I'd beat the crap out of it and it'd just pop back up. That's what a believer is like, a positive believer. A positive believer who knows his or her firm foundation. Success, failure, victory, adversity, prosperity, all of it does not change this, what I stand on. Now, things can go great, things can go wrong. Does that change my foundation? No, it does not. I mean, you could have a wonderfully huge foundation and build a shack on it, or you could build a palace on it. Whatever. Does the foundation change? No. Does it matter if it's a shack or a mansion? Not to the positive believer, it doesn't. Because with food and shelter, with these I will be content. Because I've got a foundation, and that's all I need. Is God enough? If he is, then you have God's happiness. So we see here, stands means a false opinion of a firm foundation been going on for a while. Now, they tested God in the wilderness, meaning that they tried his patience. And after their first evil opinions, they were not destroyed because God is patient. And they viewed this as a free pass to be sinful and lustful. And the reason why is because God is patient. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Why? Because God doesn't execute quickly. Why doesn't he execute quickly? Because he desires all men to be saved. He is patient, and he wants you to come to a recognition of the truth. But then when God doesn't come at us with the Louisville slugger, we think, well, all right, this is cool. I can just keep doing this. And the answer is not so. So the verse says, again, look at verse 12, let him who thinks he stands do something. If you think you stand. Now, you may be standing. And if you are, this word applies to you. And if you're not standing, in other words, your foundation is not firm, then this word applies to you also. And the word is, the verb is, take heed. Take heed is the Greek verb blepo, B-L-E-P-O. And it's a beautiful verb. It says to see in your mind's eye or to discern. That's all it is. It's just to discern something, to really take an account of it, to think about it deeply. Not emotion, not emoting. And anybody can emote. But to have a firm foundation, you must discern this. You must discern it for yourself. And it takes many doctrines. I mean, you know, you think about the doctrines that build up this foundation. It's retroactive positional truth, current positional truth. It's soteriology, all the doctrines revolving around the cross. It's, you know, why do I stand? I mean, on what doctrines is this based? And if you know those doctrines, you will know that you stand. I mean, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ in Romans 8:1? Well, it's one thing to know the verse. It's quite another thing to know exactly why I'm never condemned. Yeah, I've known that verse a long time ago, but still I had a huge problem with guilt. I no longer have that problem because now I know why I'm not condemned. Now I know why I stand. Now I know why that God is reconciled, and I'm reconciled to God. Now I know why that God is satisfied, and he's propitiated, and he's satisfied with me. I know why, and once you know why, it makes all the difference. And that takes many doctrines. It takes many things to put together, and it takes discerning. You must discern why. And so rather than emoting about your foundation, you think in terms of real discernment, and then determine your security. From doctrine, we can discern that we do stand, but we must understand that there is only one foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's only one foundation. You see, I rely on him. We must rely on him. The believer must rely on him and his merits, his work, his person, never on ourselves. Real discernment will conclude that it is the Lord who is able to make me stand. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So discerning a firm foundation is based on Christ allows the believer to handle any adversity in life and avoiding murmuring and complaining as the Exodus did. I mean, honestly, if I know that I stand on Christ, I got nothing to complain about. There's not one thing that can happen to anybody in this world, right, including physical death, because Christ has overcome that. That is better. That is more powerful than this foundation. There's nothing that can happen to you in this world that is more important than your foundation in Christ. And therefore, just knowing that is enough. And there's so much more to know as well. But knowing this is enough. And knowing and having that enough, this is enough, you start to feel the relaxation, the relaxed mental attitude, the mental attitude sins start to go, and you start to have this contentment that is pretty much indescribable. But the testing does come, doesn't it? And we will see that you will not have happiness unless you're tested. You cannot have, you can say this all day. It's only when you're under pressure that you know it, and I know it. It's only when we're under pressure. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. So discern, please, first in verse 12, whether you stand or you fall. If you discern that you stand, then the pressure comes. "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who would not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you are able to accomplish, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." What's he saying here? He's saying you need endurance. But God is not going to give you more than you're able to bear. You see, God's not the real svelte guy in heaven with the long white beard who's got a magnifying glass looking to burn your feelers off. God's not here to torture you. That's not what suffering is about. God's not here to just do, well, let's play tricks on man. Let's see what he can handle. Let's just play some games with so-and-so and see what they... It's not like that. God is specifically showing each and every one of you. That's why our suffering... My pressure that I have is absolutely unique to me. Your pressure that you have is absolutely unique to you. But what is in that pressure is God showing you your doctrine. And by the way, if you're fortunate enough to grow to maturity, mankind and the angels around you are going to see it too. You know, there's a wonderful passage that's coming up, but I won't get to it tonight. But the power that you have to go through this pressure is in your soul. It's not in this. It's not in this matter. It's in your soul. And no one can see your soul. Your soul is quite invisible to other people. But you see, in pressure, you know what God does? And God, by the way, God doesn't bring the pressure. He just allows it. He doesn't tempt. He just allows it. What God does with the pressure is He turns you inside out. So, you know, like no one sees your soul. But when you're under pressure, people see your soul. They don't see it per se, but they see your application of doctrine. They see your ability to handle pressure. God, with His pressure, turns you inside out. And so that when, and especially fallen angels who are witnessing you, elect angels who are witnessing you, and people in your periphery are going to go, how in the world do you still have peace with what you're going through? How in the world do you still have contentment? How are you still so happy with all that's happening to you? You see, what God has done through that pressure is turn you inside out. He's actually taken your soul and showing it to people. And why is He showing that off? Because it's the thing that blows His hair back. It's the stuff that makes Him excited. It's His righteousness, His word, His doctrine. That's what makes Him excited. And when He has it in you, and He can allow pressure on you, and He sees you, because it has to come from your own free will. He can't force you to do it. But when you do it, He loves to use you as an example in this conflict. So when you're going through adversity and pressure, rather than wah, 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 realize and remember that God is actually showing you off. And it makes that motivation makes all the difference. And with the temptation, nothing more than you can handle. So in other words, if you're complaining and you're saying, well, why is this happening to me now? Well, guess what? You just failed the test. You failed it. And you know what that means? You've got to take the course over again. Isn't that fun? My poor daughter, she failed a course this last semester, and she has to take it all over again. Fortunately, I'm not God the Father, and I have to pay for it, but, you know, whatever. But when you fail these tests, guess what? And God, you don't take it over. You don't take it again the next day. No, God says, all right, back into class, back into training. You have to train again and get ready to take it again. And so when the pressure comes, pass it the first time. So endurance actually becomes, as we see here in verse 13, that the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. It doesn't mean to try and run out of it. It's not a prayer to God, please take the pressure off. It's you remain in the pressure and apply the doctrine that you have learned. That is endurance. And as we will see, endurance will become a wonderful support to the intense happiness of God in your life in Hebrews 12:2. And we've already studied this verse in Hebrews 12:2, but Hebrews 12:2 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ actually set aside His own happiness so that we could have it. He endured a cross without happiness, and in fact, in quite great misery, so that He could provide for us His happiness. And therefore, we see endurance. And it's a wonderful thing to the believer to be able to be in pressure and know, I can handle this. I got no problem handling this. And it adds to your happiness rather than being the murmurer or complainer. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is actually a poor translation, because the corrected translation is this. We've already corrected this translation. This preposition that they translate for is the preposition, the Greek preposition anti, A-N-T-I, and it means in the place of, not for. So we see here, be concentrating on Jesus, who is not the author. This word means to be the top dog. It means to be the general. And so we call him the prince ruler. Even the completer of all doctrine, who instead of his present happiness endured the cross, having disregarded the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he disregarded the shame so that we could have it. He set aside his own happiness and endured the cross so that we could have his happiness. He gave us his plan so that we could endure the minor difficulties that we have. And I mean minor compared to his. He used the same plan, the same power. You know, Christ didn't have to submit to God's plan, and he still would have executed the plan. Let me back up. That didn't make any sense. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, didn't need a plan. You know, I'll give you this, for instance. Why do we have a government over us? Because there's a lot of people who are jerks. And because they're jerks, they will rob you, kill you, steal from you. They will take from you. They will make you slaves. People have done it all throughout human history. So we set up a government based on the Constitution here in the United States so that we would give power to a minority so that they would govern us based on laws. And those laws were written for what? To protect our freedom, because there's plenty of jerky people who will take that freedom away. Now, if we were all angels, we wouldn't need that. If we were all perfect and no one would ever sin and no one would ever rob and no one would ever steal, we wouldn't need a government. We wouldn't need it at all. Jesus Christ did not need a plan. He would have come to this earth and just done everything perfectly. He didn't need it. But he submitted to one. In his humanity, he submitted. And he's a perfect human. So he could have kept himself from sin. He could have done anything he wanted, really. But Jesus Christ submitted to the Father's plan. Why do such a thing when he didn't really need to? He did it for us. Then why did he come here in the first place? For us. He came to serve, not to be served. Why the cross? For us, not for him. That cross is not for him. He is the one who set aside his happiness. He said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cross pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. It's not anything he wanted, but it was something he did for us. He submits to the plan for us. He submits to the authority of the Father for us. Because us, we have no choice. We can't execute a plan on our own because we're fallen. We'll just screw everything up. And if left on our own, we'll just all kill each other. And we'll kill ourselves. It'll just be chaos. But you see, he came to submit to a plan because God knew that we would need to submit to a plan. And the perfect one submitted to it. And so he shows us the way. Why did he do what he did? To show us the way. He did it for us. And by means of that, there is a pattern now. It's here. It's in this word. I mean, it's his whole life is here. Obviously, that's why we're in the Gospel of John. He has blazed a trail of submission to the Father's plan. And he just says, what does he say to us? All right, now you pick up your cross and you follow me. And see, well, I'm confused. No need to be confused. Just follow the path. See, the path, I already laid it down. I've already done it for you. Just pick up your cross and follow me. But what about, don't worry about that. You have no need to worry about anything else. That's all minutia. Let that go. You just pick up your cross and you follow me. And therefore, as I've said the last couple lessons, all of a sudden my life gets so simplified. All of a sudden the burden is off of me. All of a sudden I can relax. And I can enjoy life. I've got a destiny. I've got a pattern to follow. I've got someone to follow. And therefore, I can just relax. It's all spelled out. So when we have our foundation, the one who laid aside his present happiness provided his happiness for us. Romans 9:33 says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the reason why in this context it's a rock of offense, because the ones who stumbled over it were the ones who were pursuing righteousness by means of works, by means of following the Mosaic law. But he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Not be disappointed. How cool is it to have a life that is not filled with disappointment? Does that not contribute to your happiness? I would say so. And why here am I not disappointed? But look at the context. He is a stone. For some, he's a stone of stumbling. They trip over him. They fall. But on your firm foundation, you do not fall. You stand. And therefore, you're not disappointed. Things go wrong. People get disappointed. Why would I get disappointed when I look down at my firm foundation? And there is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whatever I lose, is that any bigger than what I've gained through him? By the way, that foundation cannot be taken away. It's not even close. As we close. Yeah, perfect. Luke 6, please. Go to the Gospel of Luke, verse 46. Luke 6:46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? Now, if he's your Lord, if he's your Kyrios, then why wouldn't you do what he says? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose and the torrents burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly. In other words, you haven't had faith. You haven't put these, you haven't made the word a part of you. It's just academics. It's like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. So if my foundation is the rock, then I have an unshakable foundation, and that should contribute to my happiness. The flood in verse 48, the flood, the torrent, all represents adversity in life. It all represents whatever problems come our way. I mean, life's filled with problems. They happen all the time. There's some we anticipate, some we don't. Some are brand new and we didn't expect them. But anyway, life's full of it. Full of stuff, of problems. But you see, if your foundation is firm, those problems do not alter you. You see, because it's not the important thing. I'm not defined by my problems. I'm not defined by my circumstances. A believer is not defined on what happens to him in this world. A believer is defined by his husband, his or her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes you who you are. And whether you recognize it or not, you're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. For all eternity, you're going to be the bride of Christ. There's going to be a marriage supper, and at that marriage supper, you're going to be there. And whether you're a winner believer or a loser believer, you're going to be there. But the winner believer recognizes that in time and doesn't have to wait. And as we'll see in one of our points, is for the loser believer, that's the only time, that's the first time, don't forget, not the only time, but the first time they're going to experience the happiness of God is when they're sitting at that wedding table. It says there's going to be great happiness amongst the bride. For the loser believer, that's the first time they're going to experience it. You see, but for the winner believer, we anticipate this now. And we know, I mean, I'm there now. You know, the winner believer is at the wedding table now. His foundation is secure. He knows it and understands it. and therefore he is a house built upon the stone. The one who does not act upon the word, please notice in context, it's the one who hears my words, could be a believer. The positive believer acts upon them. The word changes him or her, but the loser believer just takes it academically. It's just gnosis or knowledge, and it doesn't change them, and they are still very weak. Exodus 17:6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all of Israel. What is the source of my happiness? It's right here. Who is the rock? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 says it was him. The foundation is him, and from him will flow water. Everything that you need is what that water represents. The striking of the rock here is the cross. Please notice Moses struck it once. He made a mistake later on by striking it again. But he only have to struck the rock once, and that is the source of the believer's happiness. It just depends on Christ. And he is your firm foundation. And from the cross, we continue to drink more and more and more of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the information that we received tonight. Thank you for your doctrine, and thank you for the opportunity that we have to receive it and make it a part of ourselves. We ask that you will challenge and remind us of these things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.